Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And that includes today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and, of course, various times around the globe. We have a format that allows you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith to talk about them here. Or if you have a different view from the host and want to talk about that a little bit, we'll be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to announce for those in Southern California area, and lots of our listeners are, that about once a month going forward, I'm going to continue having the meetings we've had. They were kind of interrupted to the regular schedule through the COVID year, but we're kind of coming through that, I hope. Once a month, we're meeting in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. And each month, we take a successive book of the Bible. We started in Genesis a few years ago, and now we're all the way up to Hosea. That's this Saturday night, only once a month meeting in Buena Park, California. We're going to go through the book of Hosea, and you may want to join us for that. I have to say that the prophets of the Old Testament are the least read portions of the Bible by Christians and the least understood. And I think when it comes to the prophets, the minor prophets, like Hosea is the first of the minor prophets in our canon, are less read than the others. I think people are more likely to read Isaiah or Jeremiah, Daniel, certainly, possibly Ezekiel, than the minor prophets in some cases. So we're starting with the first of the minor prophets. If we take one a month, we'll get through all of them this year. I don't know if we'll take one a month. Probably some of them, since they're so small, we'll take a couple of them in a month. But this Saturday, tomorrow, in the evening, in Buena Park. The meeting is at the at a church in Buena Park where they let us have use of the building like this very freely, and we appreciate them very much. You can find out all about that at our website if you're interested in joining us tomorrow. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the tab that says Announcements, and down there you'll see tomorrow's date and information about our study in the book of Hosea tomorrow night in Buena Park. All right, let's go to the phones, talk to Jim from Oakland, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Jim. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
There's a bit of an echo, so I'm going to try to speak into it without... do you have any recommendations on how I should...
When there's an echo on the line, why don't you just take the earpiece away from your ear and just talk into the mouthpiece? And then when I talk, you won't hear the echo. You can put the earpiece back on.
Okay. So, Steve, I trust your judgment in terms of you've been a Christian a long time, and I feel like you'd be able to give me some advice regarding what I'm experiencing right now. For me, either the Christian walk is so complicated that I don't even understand it, or I'm not doing it correctly. But my entire life, I've always trusted God and relied on God, and believed that He's going to help me. But I've had to fight, claw, and scratch my way through this life and fight for everything that I've ever had through my own willpower and my own strength. And by doing this, I feel like some of the Christians that I know, and I know it's not super important to believe what other people think, but you know, we still do at times, that they tell me I'm not relying on God as much and I'm relying on myself, my own power, my own willpower, and my own confidence in myself. And I'm like, that's the only way I know how to live. I've been living like this for 46 years. I trust God. I accept Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but I'm not a passive type of person to just sit back and say, well, you know, what's God trying to tell me? Is He trying to tell me to walk right or to walk left? I'm like, no, I soldier on through life. That's how I've always been, but I'm told that that's the wrong way to live. And
Sure what these people are actually telling you. What kinds of things are they telling you that you need to trust God more about? rather than take action? Because Christians action also.
Yeah. Well, it's like, you know, because I say that it's important to have self-confidence in yourself as well as God. Without any self-confidence in yourself, you can't even get through this life. You're going to be like a pile of manure just trembling in the wind. And they're like, well, no, you can't have, you know, self-confidence.
Well, tell me what kind of things, give an example of something that they say you should be trusting God more about. Not just in general, but there must be something that you're doing that they think you should trust God about it more, and you're not. So, I mean, give me one example, for example.
I guess my attitude's kind of like my cavalier attitude, they think I'm not meek enough or humble enough, that I have a lot of pride because I believe in myself and I believe in God, but it's like, no, you believe in yourself, that's wrong. You know, your heart is wicked, your understanding is lacking. You need to fully submit to God and trust in His understanding versus your own.
Okay, so there hasn't come up an example yet of anything that you're doing which I could say, well, you could do it differently, because you're not really telling me of anything, any examples. Your attitude in general seems self-confident, and they think you should be less self-confident, correct?
I'd say that's one of the things, yeah. It's like, because I'm assured of what I say through my life experiences and what they've taught me, but that somehow is a character flaw.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not getting a clear enough picture on what the problem is. Let me just see if I can address the issue. Christians generally do not talk about the need to trust yourself or have confidence in yourself, because self is finite, self is corrupt, and God is available to be trusted, and He's not finite nor corrupt. So, I mean, trusting God obviously is better than to trust in yourself. It says in Proverbs, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Of course, that doesn't apply to, you know, every aspect of that issue. You see, when I was younger, I was asked by the pastor of my church to be an elder, and he needed elders. I was probably as qualified as the other people who were being considered, and I didn't feel I was qualified to be an elder. I was young. I didn't feel like I have leadership abilities. For the sake of the pastor, I went ahead and accepted. And I was talking to one of the deacons a week or so later and having lunch with him. And he said, well, what's going to be different now that you're an elder? And I said, well, I don't know. I said, I don't really even feel confidence in being an elder. I don't know that I have what it takes to be an elder. And he said something, I had actually never heard the phrase before. I'm sure he didn't make it up. But he said, well, you need to trust the anointing. Now, when I thought about that, I thought, well, the anointing is the Holy Spirit, of course. And I think what he was talking about is if God anoints you to do something and His Spirit is given to you to enable you, then you should trust in Him and not in yourself. Now, that made sense to me, and I actually came to feel more peace about things, because although I went forward more confidently, I did so knowing that I don't have in me what it takes to fulfill that particular ministry. But if God has called me and the Spirit is given to me, then I can trust in Him. Now, if I trust in Him, I'm going to go forward confidently. And to someone looking on, they might say, oh, you've got an awful lot of self-confidence. But I know better. I don't have self-confidence, but I do have confidence in God. Now, you have said that you've, you know, apparently had self-confidence to claw your way, through everything you've had to go through in life. Now, I'm not sure what that looks like. Does that mean I trust God to help me get through these things? That, I mean, I'm facing things that God has put in my path, and I don't know, I don't know what I could do without Him, but with Him, I think He wants me to go on through and put out the effort necessary. Trusting God doesn't mean you don't put out effort, and it doesn't mean that you're intimidated. In fact, it's the opposite. David, when he faced Goliath, was trusting God. Now, David also knew how to use a slingshot pretty well. He told Saul that, you know, previously when he was tending sheep, a lion had come for his sheep. Another time a bear did. In both cases, he killed them. He killed the bear and the lion, and save the sheep. So he said, well, God, who delivered me from these animals, will also deliver this Philistine in my mind. Now, David, in a sense, was a guy with a great deal of what appeared to be self-confidence. But he said he was trusting in God, and I believe he was. But that doesn't mean he hadn't acquired skill. I mean, he'd faced some challenges before, and I don't think God sent a bolt of lightning down to kill the bear and the wolf, I think, or the lion. I think it was David's skill with his weapon, no doubt. And so, I mean, there's a mixture. When you're a follower of Christ, and especially when you're filled with the Spirit, then the Spirit gives you the ability to do the things you want to do. It might feel like you're doing it. Well, because you are. You're the one doing it. But God's the one who's giving the ability. I don't know how I could look at another person, like people are looking at you, and say, you know, you're not trusting God, unless that person was exhibiting a lack of trust in God. See, the fact that you feel confident to face life, and you have God, and you say you're trusting God, I don't see how that could be considered a wrong thing. But if you were fretting and worrying and, you know, expressing that you don't trust God or that things aren't going to work out despite God, then I would say, well, hey, you need to trust God more. But if it's just that you're confident going through life and you say you're confident because you're trusting God, but you're expressing it in words like I'm trusting in myself, I have confidence in myself, I have self-confidence, those are words I would not use because I would like to make a distinction between where my trust is. But on the other hand, what you may just be using worldly language to express something that's quite biblical. And that is that you believe that you and God, especially because of God, can handle whatever life throws at you. I think every Christian should have that confidence. But my position is I've learned the Bible all my life, but doing this program, I don't trust in myself to have the right answers. Someone could ask me something that I'd give a wrong answer to. And also, I don't want to just give a right answer. I want to give an answer that has, you know, that improves somebody's life and their relationship with God. So before I go in there, I pray. I say, God, you know, fill me with the Spirit. Help me to speak as the oracles of God, like you say. Because I don't trust in myself. Even after 23 years of doing this show every day, I don't really have confidence in myself. But once I've prayed, I'm not intimidated. I'm very confident going forward, because once I've engaged God in the matter, I feel like we can handle anything here. So, I mean, I don't know what the nuances of your trusting in yourself or trusting in God are, but I think maybe the language you're using is something that rubs some Christians the wrong way, because to trust in yourself is usually considered to be the opposite of trusting in God. But I think it might be what you're saying is, because I trust in God, I trust that I will have the ability, God-given ability, to handle my problems and to get through them. And I would say that that's I can't see anything to object to in that particular approach.
I don't know Spirit, you know.
Yeah. Well, you pray to be filled with the Spirit.
I don't know. Like you said, you had the anointing in the Spirit that you felt that propelled you to move forward. I know there are times that I feel it, but then other times I don't know that I feel it. I don't know.
Yeah, well, let me stop you for a moment, because we've taken about 20 minutes of the program on your call alone, but I just want to say that I didn't say I felt anything. I never said I felt like the Spirit was there. I trust God. Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give his Spirit to those who ask him? So it's not a matter of me feeling the Holy Spirit. I mean, maybe sometimes in my life I have felt the Holy Spirit, but that's not a normal thing. I trust in God. I trust in the Holy Spirit. I mean, God says he'll give me the Spirit and he'll enable me. So I just trust him. And that's not the same thing as feeling anything. It's just a matter of saying, hey, God tells the truth. And because he does, I can move forward confident in what he says. I appreciate your call, brother. I don't know. We may not have solved all your problems, but I'm not sure the problem is quite what your friends think. Okay, let's talk to Ronald from Vancouver, Washington. Ronald, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I called you yesterday at the end of the program. I didn't get the chance to ask my second question, so
okay.
Here I am. I have a question which got two parts in it. First one is, do you know the Bible teacher and the prophet of those days, Kevin Zadai? Kevin Zadai, he has, his own Bible church and everything. He's
I've never heard of him.
If you don't know, you're right. Okay, so the second question, we have a lot of huge amount of prophecies related today. They all basically accessible online on YouTube and everywhere. The huge amount of these prophecies related to Trump being elected for the second term. And those are addressed for the Christians, and those prophets, they claim they got the word from God, and they saw the things in the future, and there's not like only one person, there's a lot of them. So my question is this, what is your personal take on these kind of prophecies, because they all address to us as a Christians, what we should think about it?
Okay, well, I've been asked this a few times already since the election, of course, and I'll say the same thing I said then. While I do believe in the gift of prophecy, the Bible says there's a legitimate gift of prophecy, I don't believe most of what I hear from people who think they are prophets. And part of that comes from my having spent 50 years in the charismatic movement, where a lot of people say they're prophets, and in 50 years' time you get to hear a lot of goofy things that people say. And they say it in the name of the Lord as if they're prophesying, and they don't happen. I mean, I've had a number of people very sure that God told them that there's going to be an earthquake in Los Angeles on a certain week, or that there's going to be a great earthquake in Portland, Oregon. It's going to destroy all the bridges and the buildings in a certain year, or a certain day, I guess it was. They don't happen. You know, I don't know what kinds of things a prophet might be inspired to say. A prophet came to Paul, named Agabus, who told him he would be bound when he goes to Jerusalem by the Jews. In another case, that same prophet told the church of Antioch that there was going to be a famine, and that they should do something about it, because there's going to be, some Christians in Jerusalem would be hit pretty hard by it. So, I mean, these things were obviously action items. I mean, God really had something that he wanted Christians to do about it. And he didn't just kind of say, well, you know, you're looking for something interesting here. There's going to be a famine. And when it happens, you'll see I was right. Excuse me. I don't think God does that. I don't think God just likes to impress people with saying things that don't require any action on their part. That's just a matter of curiosity. And obviously, every prophet who said that Trump was going to serve a second term seems to have missed the mark. And therefore, they are what we call false prophets. And when a person has been a false prophet, they ought never to prophesy again, or at least not until they've repented and gotten some distance between their false prophecy and anything they think God's telling them in the future. I think they have to outgrow whatever it was in them that made them think that they had a prophecy about Trump winning the election. Because I don't think God, I mean, even if Trump did win the election, and I'm not sure, I don't know that he didn't, you know, he might have won the election, but he doesn't look like he's going to serve a second term. I kind of thought, well, there's a 50-50 chance that Trump will win the election. So if I wanted to prophesy, hey, Trump's going to win the election, at least I could be, I could know that I have 50% chance of being right. But why not do that? Why not say something that I know is right and avoid saying things that are only 50% going to be right? That's not how prophets in the Bible operate. So that's a false prophet who did that. A lot of times people really want something to be true so badly that they think it's God telling them it's going to happen. And I don't, that's sort of for immature Christians, I think. A real prophet, I don't know how a real prophet knows that God speaks to him, because I'm not a prophet, but there are prophets in the Bible, and there are no doubt some in the church, but I don't, unless they tell me something that's an action item, like, okay, God says you should do this, or God said this is going to happen and you should respond in this way, well, then I can't even think of any reason why I would need to hear from a prophet. You know, why do I need to know who's going to win the election 2 weeks or 2 months before it happens? I mean, what am I supposed to do about it? I can't change it. So that's my position about all these so-called prophets who claim that Trump was going to have a second term. Let's talk to Douglas from Los Angeles. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Is the word continually in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 a poor choice of wording?
I'm sorry, I don't know what your question is.
I'm saying in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the word continually, is that word a poor choice of wording?
No, well, that might be a poor translation. He didn't say continually, he said without ceasing. Paul said that we should pray without ceasing. Now, that might be a confusing statement if someone takes it wrongly, but it's not necessarily a poor choice. Paul actually said in Romans chapter 1 that he prayed without ceasing for the Roman Christians. He said, I pray without ceasing for you. But, of course, if he was really literally every moment of every day praying for the Roman Christians, he wouldn't have time to pray for anyone else. To pray without ceasing, I think, means to not give up on praying. If you're praying for something and it hasn't been fulfilled yet, then don't stop praying for it. If it's something you're quite sure is the will of God, then keep praying. Rather than saying you should be praying 24/7, if that were the case, then you would never be able to get any sleep because you can't pray when you're asleep. So, I pray without ceasing would mean don't cease praying. But don't cease praying could be taken in an absolute sense. That don't even take a break. Don't even go to sleep because you'd cease praying to them. Or it could simply mean, don't give up on praying. Don't cease and don't take it out of your spiritual life. The praying, keep praying. Now it's like what Jesus said, or actually it's what Luke said about Jesus. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, it says, then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. So it's again, people ought to always pray and not lose heart. Always, does that mean 24/7? Or does that mean they should keep on praying and not give up, not lose heart? But, just because the prayer isn't answered right away. So pray without ceasing. You're reading a translation that says pray continually. That would be perhaps a bad choice of words because continually would seemingly mean that there's no point in time when you're not praying. And it's just not possible to pray when you're asleep, for example. And that you spend a third of your life asleep. So I've always been a little upset about the fact that some people mistake what Paul's saying there. But I don't think it's his wording that's bad. I think that there's some ambiguity. It can go one way or the other. And a sensible person would have to decide which way it could go and make sense. So that'd be my thoughts about that. Frank from North Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks. Go ahead.
Sure. I'll make this quick. I keep hearing you talk about the Jesus movement. Can you take just a couple of minutes and explain that in the 60s or 70s?
Yeah, in the late 60s, a revival broke out among the young people who were, many of which had been in the hippie movement. And it started, I don't know where it actually started. I think it may have started in San Francisco under a man named Ron, I used to know his name. I can't remember his name, but he never became famous, but I'd heard him speak once and stuff. But his movement in San Francisco to Haight-Ashbury among the hippies was kind of a small movement in a way. But somebody from that movement named Lonnie Frisbee moved down to Southern California and got hooked up with Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and began to evangelize on the beaches of Southern California. And then, literally thousands of hippies got saved within a few years' time. About 1,000 were being baptized every month at Calvary Chapel alone in Costa Mesa. There was only one Calvary Chapel then.
What?
And most of them were hippies, not all. I mean, most, let's face it, most young people were kind of enamored with the hippie look, so it'd be hard to tell if they were really, dyed-in-the-wool hippies or not. But because they looked like hippies and they were now Christians, they came to be called Jesus freaks by people, I think critical of them, because people had been called freaks like drug freaks, dope freaks and stuff like that. But they called themselves Jesus freaks, and people called them Jesus freaks. Others called them the Jesus people. But this spread all over the world, not so much in some places as others, but it was in Europe. It was all over the United States. But the center of it initially seemed to be at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and there was a lot going on. And from this movement, there arose a lot of, hugely successful pastors. Greg Laurie, who's a pastor and evangelist, he was saved at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa then. Raul Reese was another one. There are quite a few others that aren't as well known as those guys. But it was a wonderful thing, a wonderful movement, because people were turning to Christ and worshiping every day. Yeah.
Amen. I hear you mention a lot, and I thought I had a couple of minutes there. I appreciate that, Steve. God bless you. Come back
sure.
to North Texas again sometime.
I will. And you can go online and just look up the Jesus Movement. You'll find lots of information on it.
All right, 10-4. Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you, Frank. Hey, we're taking a break, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. At this break, we tell you that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We don't have any sponsors. That's why there's no commercial breaks. We don't sell anything either, but we do have to pay money to the stations because we buy the time from them. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a donations link, but there's other things there too. Everything's free. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full right now. But I give the number out anyway because lines do open up in the course of the program, and you may be able to get through if you call a little later. The number is 844-484-5737. And as I mentioned in the first half hour, if you happen to be in Southern California this weekend, we have a meeting in Buena Park tomorrow night. Tomorrow, Saturday night, in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. And we have this meeting, generally, we try to have it once a month. And we're going through different books of the Bible, different one each time. We're in Hosea this time. If you like Hosea, and you can, then come on out. If you don't even know Hosea, and don't know if you like it or not, come on out. It's possible you will like it. At least you'll learn something about it. So that's tomorrow night. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Announcements. And you'll find the information about time and place of that gathering. All right, we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Steve from Phoenix, Arizona. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, happy Friday. Quick question, which would be the best gospel for a new beginner to grasp and maybe get their light their fire?
Well, a lot of people recommend John's gospel, though I've always thought John's gospel is one of the hardest ones to understand. Because it's got so much kind of esoteric kind of teaching of Jesus in it, that's the other gospels have much less of the really strange teachings of Jesus. But the reason they're strange in John is because he's talking about spiritual things more, whereas if you read, for example, Matthew or Luke or something like the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find that there's not an awful lot of what we call spiritual issues being addressed. I mean, certainly the spiritual life, but not abstract spiritual ideas like light and life and things like that. I've always thought that I would recommend someone start at Matthew. Matthew is a great book to start with. It's got a lot of the teaching of Christ. It's got a great number of the stories about Christ. And it's got a lot of practical teaching in it. I think it's a great a great place to start. Now, I would certainly not ask them not to read the Gospel of John, but I just don't think the Gospel of John is the simplest to comprehend.
Exactly.
So, you know, Mark is a good one too, but the problem with Mark is it doesn't have as much teaching of Christ. It's more the story of Jesus with some of his teachings sprinkled in. Whereas Matthew and Luke both have an ample amount of teaching of Christ, which I think is very, very important as long as, as well as his example. His story and his teaching are both very important. And you get pretty balanced amounts of both in Matthew and in Luke.
Yeah. Amen, brother. Thank you very much. Have a blessed weekend.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Mary from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Hold on. I would like to know what speaking in tongues means when at Pentecost they were whomever it was teaching speaking the gospel. I think I know what it means to speak in tongues, that for all of the other ethnicities they could speak in tongues. However, does it have another meaning? Because I have spoken in tongues before, and I would like to know what that means. And if, in fact, I was speaking in tongues in regard to the Pentecost, where it says, where I forget the person
Let me just answer your question, okay? I know the passage you're talking about, so I'll just address that. First of all, speaking in tongues is a miraculous gift of speaking languages that the speaker has never learned and does not know, does not even understand while speaking, apparently. And Paul has only one chapter in the Bible where he gives much teaching about it. Now, we have some examples of it, like you said, on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We see examples of it also in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. But those are examples. We don't have any teaching about it there. We might learn something from the examples. But as far as some kind of analysis of the gift, we have nothing on it except in 1 Corinthians 14. And there, Paul makes it very clear that this supernatural speaking in tongues can happen in different situations, and it is something different in different situations. For example, he basically says in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 14, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So he's talking about tongues being used in the presence of unbelievers, and it's a sign to them. Now, the day of Pentecost would be an excellent example of that. The believers were speaking in tongues, and the unbelievers who were listening were impressed because the tongues that they heard were their own local dialects from the countries they came from. See, they're from 15 different countries that are labeled there. And they were all in Jerusalem for the feast, and they were hearing their local dialects from their home countries being spoken by these people who had never been to those countries, and it was a sign to them, a sign that God was doing something. As far as the content of what was being said, the Bible says they were hearing them speak in their own languages the wonderful works of God. Now, that's not quite the same thing as preaching the gospel, and the gospel was preached that day, but not in tongues. Peter got up, and he spoke in one language, probably Greek, since everyone in the empire would know Greek, and he preached the gospel. So, in other words, speaking in tongues was not necessary for the purpose of preaching the gospel, or else Peter would not have been able to preach the gospel in one language as he did. I think that that is an excellent example of what Paul means when it's a sign to the unbelievers. It wasn't so much... Some people say, well, tongues in the first century had to be used to preach the gospel in foreign lands because the apostles, of course, were all from one land, and they had to go to a lot of foreign countries and where they might not know the language.
Sir, let me just ask you this, please. Can I quickly ask you this? Does it mean that since I spoke in tongues, does that mean that I do not believe?
No. Unbelievers do not speak in tongues in the Bible. Only believers speak in tongues. Now, let me finish my answer. It might help. So, first of all, the Bible does not teach that tongues was used to preach the gospel in any case, nor would it be needed for it, because everyone in the Roman Empire spoke Greek, and so did the apostles. So they could preach in Greek. Speaking in tongues was for a different purpose. And like Paul said, in those cases, it was a sign to unbelievers. But it's got other uses. In 1 Corinthians 14, most of the chapter is about speaking in tongues in the church, which is not for unbelievers. The church is a meeting of believers, not unbelievers. And he says that there is a speaking in tongues which is for the edification of the church. It requires an interpretation, though, which means it's not speaking in languages that the people present understand. Therefore, it's different than what was on the day of Pentecost, because the people understood the speakers who were speaking in the listener's language. But in the church, Paul says, no one understands you. You're not speaking to men, but to God. You need to have the gift of interpretation, or no one will understand it. He says that, for example, in verse 2. He says, for he who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks to edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, that is, he builds himself up spiritually. This is a good thing. Jude tells us to do that. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, Jude said in verse 20. And he says, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So he's talking about the need for the church to be edified. And he says, someone who speaks in tongues does not edify the church unless he interprets. So, because he says that in verse 5. I wish that you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So Paul is saying that there's a speaking in tongues in the church, which only edifies the speaker. Unless there's an interpretation, then it edifies the church too, he said. Now, this is not a sign to unbelievers. It's a different use of tongues. This is not when you're around unbelievers. It's when you're with the church, which Paul assumed would be the Christians. In our day, you might have as many non-Christians in a church as Christians. But Paul's day, it was not an assembly of non-Christians, it was an assembly of believers. And so the assumption was these believers don't need signs. They don't need to be evangelized. They're already Christians. They need to be edified. They need to be built up in their faith. And prophecy, he said, is a great gift for that. But so is tongues if there's an interpretation. Now, the interpretation is also supernatural. The person speaking in tongues does not know the language he's speaking, which we can see in verse 13. Paul says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue, he means in the church, pray that he may interpret. Now, why would I, if I'm speaking in tongues in the church, why would I have to pray that I may interpret if I already know what I'm saying? I need the separate gift. Paul says there's a gift of tongues, there's a gift of interpretation. So the person speaking in tongues doesn't understand what he's saying, or she's saying, and the listeners don't. So that's why in the church this should not be done unless there's an interpretation, because it doesn't edify anybody but the speaker. And yet, Paul does say that if a person wants to speak in tongues and there's no one there to interpret, he says, let them speak to himself and to God. He means in tongues. This is verse 28. So there's such a thing as praying in tongues privately, to just within yourself to God. It's like private prayer. It can be used for private prayer. It can be used to edify the church if there's an interpretation. Or in some cases, we don't know very many, but in some cases, even among unbelievers, it may actually be the supernatural ability to speak in their language. So when you spoke in tongues, I mean, I don't know you. I don't know the genuineness of your tongues or not. But if you genuinely spoke in tongues and you were alone, then in all likelihood, it was this prayer. It was this speaking to God and not to men. Though some people do speak out loud in tongues in the church if there's an interpretation, and they're doing it one at a time, Paul said that should not be forbidden. As far as people speaking languages known to others, to them, this is, at least in the Bible, it was never done to preach the gospel, but only as a sign to unbelievers. And then the gospel is usually preached in a language everyone already knew. All right? Thank you for your call. Lee from Atlanta, Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, welcome. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I really appreciate your ministry. I had a question about the book of Psalm, chapter 103, the benefits that are mentioned there.
Uh-huh.
Are they still applicable to us as New Testament believers?
Well, when David says, "Do not forget, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all his benefits," it's not so much that these are promises, but they are benefits that David had received that he wanted to continually remember and give God glory for. Because he, after he says in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits," he goes into a sort of a catalog of benefits, which are he's already received. He says, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with glory, loving kindness, tender mercy, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. That was a benefit to them. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. What we have there is a combination of things that have already happened. He's as far as the east is from us, he has removed our iniquities from us. He's forgiven all our iniquities, and he's healed all your diseases. David must have written this before his final disease, because he had a disease of consumption in his final years of which he died, but he must have written this earlier when all his earlier diseases had been healed. And, you know, are these things still true? Well, I think we can all look at the things God's done for us and do not forget them and bless God for them. And some of them, of course, are general statements about God's own nature. You know, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. These are certainly true things for Christians, too. So it's not as if this is a group of promises that are made to Israel or something, which we have to wonder, would they apply to us? It's more like statements of what God is and does and how he has related with us and the things he's done for us. And so it's more of a memorial of things that are benefits that David has learned and received in his own walk with God. And Christians, of course, have plenty of things that God's done in their lives too, mostly the same things that David mentioned. So I think it applies to Christians. It wouldn't be any different for Christians, I think, than for an Old Testament Jew.
Okay. All right. Great. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
All right, Lee. Hey, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Veronica from Scottsdale, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. My question is, how can God forgive us? Because honestly, here in my state, I am a new citizen. I know this election was stolen. The President Trump won 100%. We have all the evidence, but the attorneys who, even with the Trump, are not cooperating because they are part of this money system. And my concern is why the churches are not talking more about the truth when the truth shall set us free. And I'm really worried because I studied in China. I live around the world. I came from former communist country. I am so scared because President Trump, next to JFK, was one of the rare presidents who fought human trafficking. We have 600 children missing in Arizona in July alone last year, 600. It's unimaginable numbers. The evil is so unimaginable. No media talks about it. Nobody preach about it. And I am really concerned how God can forgive us if we don't protect our most vulnerable. There is so much evil out there, Steve, and I feel like we are excluded, like when we were going from Egypt to Promised Land, and the sea that opened up, and we crossed the Promised Land, that now we have to cross through the sea of lies. People are misinformed. People do not understand that this is all being orchestrated and lied. And I'm just really concerned. I pray and I ask you to please pray, because I am disheartened. I see churches following the money instead of following the truth. And my question is, how can God forgive us, and how can we can make this right without doing any action?
Right. I mean, God can forgive anyone he wants to, but you're right. I mean, we're definitely spitting in God's face. Now, a lot of Christians are, you know, they want to do what's right, but they're very ignorant. You mentioned we need to, you know, inform people. It's an amazing thing how many Christians I meet who don't know any of the things you've just mentioned. In fact, they would say that you're just a conspiracy theorist and so forth because they don't know anything about the facts. And that's a shame. I mean, of course, Christians are not obligated to know about, let's say, politics. I mean, some people simply don't have the opportunity. Given the chance, if someone has very little time to read or to keep track of things, and they could either read the Bible or read about politics, I think they should read the Bible. But if people, you know, they know their Bible and they do read their Bible, but they also have enough time to, you know, pay attention to what's going on in the news, I think they would know the kind of things that you know and that I know. I mean, lots of people know. There's about 75 million people in this country who know those things. But there's another 75 million who don't. And a lot of those who don't are Christians. And in my opinion, in need of information. But there's another aspect to this I think is a shame. And that is a lot of Christians, they don't care. They don't care anything about who's in office because they just fear, well, Jesus is coming soon. So what do I care who's the president? In fact, some of them even want it to get worse fast because they think that'll force Jesus to come back. The worse it gets, the sooner Jesus comes back. And this is a problem with their eschatology, that is, with their understanding of the end times. And it certainly is a misunderstanding of their duty as citizens of the kingdom of God, domiciled here, because we definitely are supposed to be promoting justice. I mean, that's what Jesus came to promote. He said so. I mean, that's what he was about. The Bible says bringing justice to the Gentiles and justice to the nations. And, you know, justice isn't all through politics, but politics have a lot to do with justice. I mean, you can have governments make very unjust laws, and you can have other governments that really promote justice. And certainly fighting human trafficking, that's a justice issue, a big one. And you're right. I don't know of any politicians before Trump was in office. There might have been some I don't know about who
JFK.
JFK. I guess I don't remember what he said about trafficking, but that's because I was not very informed about politics myself when he was president. I was only in the third and fourth grade. I was in the fourth grade when he was, or fifth grade when he was killed. But so I didn't know much about his administration at the time, but. But I will say that, you know, I think part of it is the apathy of Christians about what's going on in the world. And they don't realize that, you know, God is passionate about justice. He's passionate about the blood of the unborn that's being shed wrongly. He's passionate about children who are being kidnapped and forced into sexual slavery. I mean, God hates those things. And Christians should hate them, too. And God has left us here to... As he told us to pray, encourage his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth. Now, if his will being done on earth is something we're supposed to be paying attention to and promoting through our prayers, certainly through our actions too, because faith without works is dead. Well, then we should certainly be doing what we can to promote justice. And those issues you brought up are important issues. Now, I agree with you. I mean, I understand when you say you're afraid because you've lived in a communist country before and you've spent time in China. And so, you know what most Americans don't know. Most Americans are lulled to sleep by the fact that their prosperity has been assured for their whole lifetime, that their freedom of speech has been assured all their lives. They may have heard what's happened in communist countries. I was reading about the communist countries and all that stuff when I was a teenager. So I've been very mindful of it all my life and very concerned about it. But if people haven't read about the communism, they haven't been taught about it in their schools in the last generation or two. And they just don't, if they do know about it, they just think, well, that can't happen here. Well, you know very well it can happen here. And so, you know, you're informed. And one thing you can do is help inform other people about the gospel, but also about the things that Jesus taught about, like justice and mercy. Faithfulness, you know.
I'm so sorry. Just one more thing about the separation of church and state. I just recently find out I have a wonderful group of people. We pray together. And I don't know how to say specifically because my English, but this is a lie that was put on us, that separation of church and state. It actually was originally our founders' fear that actually the church were in, I'm sorry, the state will interfere in the church. They want to make sure that they do not interfere in the church.
Well, that's right. And the founders,
around.
Yeah, the founders, when they wrote the Constitution and when they wrote the Declaration, they didn't ever use the expression separation of church and state. They had the First Amendment, which was that the state shall not establish any religion. That is to say, should not enforce or interfere with anyone's religious life. So you're right. It was to protect the religious people from interference of the state that the First Amendment was given and the other things in it. But the expression separation of church and state, I think it came from a private letter written by Thomas Jefferson to somebody else, and it was not part of the Constitution. Huh. The phrase is not in there. But there is no separation of church and state if by church we mean the kingdom of God, because Christ is king. He's the king over the kings. Now, the kings are political leaders, and he's their king. So he commands all men everywhere to repent. In the Bible, the kings are commanded to kiss the Son, that is to embrace Christ and his lordship. Every king is subject to Jesus. They don't all obey him, but they are all answerable to him. And we are Christ's agents to hold them accountable, just like John the Baptist held Herod accountable. But a lot of Christians, they don't want to get involved in that, or worse, they are involved. I mean, they may be voters, but they have no idea what side Christ is on, you know. And sometimes Christ is on one side. Sometimes people say Jesus isn't part of any political party. Well, that's true, but he's on the side of the just, and therefore whatever political party is promoting truth and justice is the side that he's on in that particular race. Maybe the next race, the other side will be on the side of justice, and then he'll be on their side. But he doesn't belong to a party, but he's the king, and he has requirements, and he requires the nations to do justly. And here we are in America. We have plenty of opportunity to influence that in our country. Some people, I imagine most of the people in China, don't have any power to change their government, but we do. And an opportunity is responsibility. You can't have opportunity without responsibility. Every opportunity God gives us, we are stewards of it. And as a steward, we are responsible to use it for the kingdom of God's sake. Hey, I'm just about out of time here, but thank you for sharing your thoughts.
Thank you. I just want to say technocrats are really, the technocracy is over 100 years ago. They started to plan how to bring this country down. And technocracy is really what those techno giants that I fear.
Yeah.
And please pray, everybody. Thank you.
Yeah, those guys are pretty, they're more powerful than most governments. Yeah. They're more powerful than our government. They're more powerful than our government is. All
yes,
right, well,
that's. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Veronica. Good talking to you. By the way, you might be interested in a book that I've recommended here on the air before. It's not my book. Rob Dreher is the author, but the name of the book is Live Not by Lies, and it just came out in 2020. It's a very new book, very up to date, and it's about what the left is doing in this country. It's very well informed, very full of information, but the second part of the book is how Christians should be involved in the resistance. You might like the book. It's called Live Not by Lies. I've read it. A lot of my friends have read it at my recommendation, and everyone seems to say the same thing I say, and it's a very good, valuable book. I'd like to see everyone read it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is The Narrow Path. .com. We're in Buena Park tomorrow night. Check the website for information.